But let us begin with prayer. Lord, we do ask that our time together can be blessed by you, your Spirit speaking through your word, bringing to us the encouragement we need, bringing to us the light that we need. Lord, we trust you for this time. Only you can make it fruitful. And we pray that we'd be kept from distractions and that our hearts would be open to receive all that you want to give. That we commit our time to you in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name. Amen. I think some of you know that on Mondays at Auburn, we distribute food to people who come who are needy, who are looking for the food that we can offer. It's given to us from an organisation called Hands and Feet, and they get it from supermarkets and such like, and then we distribute it to the people. So each Monday we have 80 to 100 people coming and filling the hall there, and we share the gospel with them. And as recently, there's a small group of most of the people who come are Chinese because we can speak Chinese. But there are some who are not Chinese, and there are some who can't speak Chinese or English. We have some Muslim people coming and people from all different places. But just recently, there's been a small group of English speakers that we've been taking out, and we've begun a series which we've called Introducing the Christian Message. And so to do this, we began by talking about God. And what we tried to do was say, what do we mean when we say God? Who are we talking about? And this was difficult. We had about an hour to try and do this. Can you define God? It is, you know, when you actually sit down and begin to think about the eternal, uncreated, infinite God, it just, your mind, you know, can't easily comprehend who it is we're speaking of. You know, we began with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that sentence, we know that God is not part of this creation. So all the rules of this creation, the rules that says everything that in this creation has a beginning, it doesn't apply to him. Everything in this creation has a location, but that doesn't apply to him. Everything in this creation has age, but that doesn't apply to him. He is not part of this creation. He is outside of space and time. He is the infinite God. But that scripture at the beginning of Genesis then says, and God spoke, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And as soon as we hear those words, and God said, we know that the God who is being revealed is personal. He is one who has a mind, who speaks. He is not a thing. And we know that he is the creator. By merely willing it, by speaking, he brings into existence all that is. So, you know, the scripture speaks of God and says his greatness is unsearchable. The infinite eternal God who our mind can barely even begin to comprehend. This is the one of whom we speak. But then as we open the gospel, what do we see? We see this infinite eternal God has become man, has taken upon himself a human nature. And that completely boggles the mind. How is that possible? When we hear the Lord Jesus speak, as we read the gospel, we hear a man standing before men and discussing, or they're arguing with him, and he is speaking to them. And he's telling them the truth. And he's telling them truth which has its origin in the infinite, in the eternal, invisible God whose greatness is unsearchable. This is how we read the Gospels. This is the privilege we have to look upon God revealing himself in a way that is almost comprehensible, because he is before us in that form, the form of a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So this is what we were reading last time when we read chapter 7. And you remember those words in chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Just think of those words spoken out of that heart of love and infinite wisdom. Who, if anyone thirsts, if you've got this hunger, this desire, if you're saying that there must be more, that this life is not all there is, what is the meaning of it? Why am I born and live and die? What's it all about? If anyone thirsts, then the Eternal One, the Holy One, says, "Come to me and drink." And he says, out of your heart, out of your innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. This is the promise of God. But now we come to chapter 8. And as you know, if you open your Bible, chapter 8 begins with mostly a footnote or a heading or something that casts doubt upon the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And it says that the words that we're reading here, the grammar and the vocabulary, don't seem to fit with the Gospel of John. And there are many manuscripts which don't contain these words. And there are many manuscripts which do. And some, in most manuscripts, the verses are located here in the Gospel of John. But in some manuscripts, the verses are located somewhere else. And within these verses, there's differences. So what are we to make of this? Almost every Bible will have these verses in it. And the verses and the Bible translation that the English world used for hundreds of years had these verses certainly contained in it. And the ancient Latin translation has these verses in it. So when you get very analytical, it seems unlikely that these verses are original to the Gospel of John. But then some people say, oh no, they may have been original, but then somebody took them out very early on because they were embarrassed by them. How should we treat it? Well, I can't answer all the questions about whether it's original or not, or whether somebody took it out or not, or what. But because it's been part of the text almost from the beginning, and because the arguments for people who want to take it out because of what it says, I don't think are anywhere near valid, I'm going to treat it as a true account of something that happened in the life of Jesus. And so let's read it like that. Well, the section begins actually with the last fragment of chapter 7. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Remember that even in that verse, you've got something confirmed. Remember, there was a man that wanted to follow Jesus and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Every man went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He may have stayed on the Mount of Olives, he may have gone beyond the Mount of Olives to the home of Martha and Mary. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And where is he in the temple? When we look in verse 20, it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." So this is in the courtyard around the temple. And this part called the treasury was actually in the section called the court of the women. But there were men there as well. And the Lord is in this part. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Did you hear that? Detail. He sat down and taught them. Visualize this. It was common in this day that when somebody was teaching or preaching, they sat down. We saw that in Luke's gospel when the Lord read the scripture from Isaiah, and then it says he sat down and all the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were on him. We think that's a bit odd. If he came out the front and sat down and then came out the front and read the scripture and then went and sat down, we think, how could they be looking at him? But he was sitting down ready to speak to them. Here we read, he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So they brought this woman. Where's the man? They're not interested. They brought this woman because they were using her. They were not interested in justice. They were not interested in what the law said. They wanted to trap and ultimately to murder the Son of God. So they brought this woman and set her in front of him. And then they said, with all hypocrisy, "Teacher," as if they wanted to learn from him, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. She's guilty. Moses said that such women should be stoned. But what do you say?" You can see the trap. Actually, the law was, the Mosaic law most probably did indicate stoning, but it was rarely carried out, and the Romans forbade it. The Jews were not permitted by their Roman masters to carry out the death penalty, which is why Jesus was handed over to Pilate. So this trap was designed so that Jesus would either say, yes, you should stone her, and perhaps then they could report him to the Romans, or to say, no, don't stone her, and then they could say, well, then you don't think we should obey the law? Whatever answer he gave, they thought they had him trapped. Picture it in your mind. The Lord Jesus is seated. They've brought this woman in, evident, obvious, and if it wasn't obvious to the crowd, it was obvious to him. Remember, there's a crowd of people there, and they've sort of pushed their way through and brought this poor woman and put her in front of him. And then, in their hypocrisy, which he could see through so clearly, they say these things to him. He's seated. He bends down. He's seated and he bends down, and with his finger he writes on the ground or scribbles on the ground. We don't know. This account didn't tell us what he wrote, if he wrote anything. But it says that he wrote. But what did he write? Oh, there are lots of guesses about what he may have written. Why did he do this? Why didn't he answer? Why did he bend down? When he did that, they probably thought, ha, we've got him. He can't answer. So they kept pressing him. Come on, answer. What's wrong with you? We've asked you a plain question. Why don't you answer? And it says they continued to ask him. They must have thought, he's stumped. He can't answer. And as they continued to ask him, now this translation says he stood up, but actually it's simply he raised himself. So he probably remained seated. And he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. These men were presenting themselves as witnesses, and the law said that if somebody was to be stoned, it was the witnesses who were the first to stone. So he's saying to them, effectively, you are witnesses, you be first. But he said, let him who is without sin among you be first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Did the Lord tell them to go and stone her? No. Did the Lord tell them not to stone her? No. Was his answer perfect? Yes. Was this the timeless wisdom and love out of heaven on the lips of the Eternal One who's taken flesh? Yes. And these hypocrites standing around Jesus and using this poor woman had the opportunity to look in the mirror and see themselves. And the older ones were the first to see that they had been answered with infinite wisdom. They had been answered in a manner they could never have anticipated. they were absolutely silenced by him. And they had that opportunity to see their own wretchedness in the face of his wisdom and his purity. And you could imagine this group of men, they would have been the older ones and the younger Pharisees, sort of looking to the older ones, going along behind them and enjoying the excitement. And you could imagine the younger ones kind of looking to the older ones, what do we do? And then the older ones walked away silently. And then the younger ones scurried after them. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him, or standing in the midst. The crowd was still there. And the woman was still there. Why didn't the woman take the opportunity to escape? She stood there because she was standing before him. And don't you think that this poor woman, having endured all that she's endured up to this point, might have thought that in this teacher there might be this glimmer of hope for her? And she stayed. And Jesus stood up, or raised himself, and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" That's not rude, you know, to say woman. He addressed his mother that way. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one's Lord," or "no one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Did he say to her that she was not sinful? No. But he did say, "I don't condemn you." And this is why some people are embarrassed by this section, because they focus on sexual sin and they said the Lord didn't condemn her. This is going to encourage people to think they can get away with things. No, he didn't condemn her, because he had come to bear her sins on the cross. Remember John 3, verse 17? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And all that follows this, the Lord Jesus speaking to the people, it's not to condemn, but to save. And if he shows them their sin, it's in order that they might turn and turn to him for salvation. Has no one condemned you? No, they can't condemn because of their own guilt. Neither do I condemn you. Though he is without sin, he doesn't condemn. He came to save. Why did the Lord Jesus not answer them straight away? In previous occasions, they came to try and trap him and he just answered straight away. But on this occasion, he bent down and scribbled on the sand, or wrote something on the sand. Some people have pointed to a verse in Jeremiah and which says, I can't remember the whole verse, but it says, "Their name shall be written in the earth," speaking about those who are defying the Lord. And some people imagine that the Lord might have written down the names of those accusers beginning with the oldest down to the youngest. Imagine if he'd done that. And they saw their own name being written in age order. But we don't know what he wrote. But why did he bend down when he's not looking at them? And he's not looking at the woman. You know what I think? I think he may have bent down like that because he was, so to speak, embarrassed. Do you know what it's like when you're talking to somebody and they're looking you in the eye and lying to you? Do you find that embarrassing? Do you find that hard to deal with? I may be wrong, but I imagine that the stink of this hypocrisy and this cruelty and this lying, these people before him, it was just awful. As if, you know, too horrible to look at almost. Well, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you think that's a good statement to follow what has just happened? I am the light of the world. Think of the darkness of those men who feigned religion and faith and devotion to God, who read the scriptures, but it was all empty. And in their hearts, well, Jesus said, you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside and stinking on the inside. Think of their darkness. And the darkness of this woman's life, that she was a married woman, presumably, committing adultery. She is in misery. She is in darkness. And the Lord Jesus before her says, I am the light of the world. There was hope for her. There was opportunity for her in him. Though he was without sin, he was light. And if she followed him, he said she would have the light of life. There's that word again. In John's Gospel, we find this all the time. Life. Remember, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Life. What life is this? The light of life. What life is he talking about? The life that he's talking about is the uncreated life of the infinite eternal God, that he has come into the world to share. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden, that was the life that man needed. And he has come to bring that life. I am the light of the world. This is the second of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. Now I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees are standing there. There are other Pharisees standing there. And they said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true," which means it's not valid, because under the law, you had to have two or three witnesses. Jesus, they're saying, "You're the only one who's saying this." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." He's saying to them, "You don't know me," which is the truth, but it's also an invitation. Because if somebody says you don't know something, what should be your reaction? "I don't? Then I want to find out." You think you know me, but you're wrong. Oh, am I wrong? What have I got wrong? And there we're on the path to learning. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge or condemn no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me in the miracles that is performed, in the words that is spoken." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Hear that? Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't this what Jesus said to Philip later? "He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." This is the living God being revealed. If we have eyes to see, the Pharisees could see a preacher from Galilee. But John wrote at the beginning of the gospel, "We beheld his glory." Our eyes were opened. We didn't just see a preacher from Galilee. We saw the only begotten Son of God. Have your eyes been opened? Have you seen? This is God's Son. This is the eternal and infinite one being revealed to us. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because they're intent on killing him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" How wrong could they be? He said to them, "Hear this." He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Wonderful, wonderful words. There's the truth. "I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Can you hear him pleading with them? So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. What does that mean? It means when you crucify me, then you'll know. How will they know? Because when they crucify him, he will rise from the dead. And Jesus said, this is the sign that will be given to you, the resurrection. And some people, when they heard these things, believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and we'll finish with this, and these words apply not just to those Jewish people who believed in him, but they apply to all of us. Jesus is now speaking to those who believe in him. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide, if you live in, if you continue in my word, if you drink in all that I have said, if you take it to heart and you say, this is how I'm going to live, this is how I'm going to look at the world, this is going to be the governing principle of my life, his word. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You are not somebody who's just ticked the box and said, yeah, I believe. No, you're a disciple, a true follower of Jesus. You're not all talk, you're action also. You'll be my disciple, truly my disciple, and something's going to be worked in your life. You're going to know the truth, and this truth is going to change you. It's going to set you free. And we see later what he meant when he said, set free. He said, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. And all of us by nature are slaves to sin. And he has come to set us free. Do you want to be a slave, or do you want to be set free? How can I be set free? I need to know the truth, and I need the truth to be working in me. How can the truth work in me, and how can I know this truth? I need to be a disciple of Jesus by continuing in his word. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we so much want to have that freedom and to live lives which reflect your beauty and your glory, so that we also are able to love as you loved and able to care for those around us the way you cared, even for those who hated you and wanted to murder you. Lord, we pray that you would work graciously in us and that you would have what you desire in us and make us those who truly are your disciples and those who are increasingly free from sin, able to love, able to serve, able to honour you. Oh Lord, work fully and freely in us, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen.